the series of studies into Matthew's Gospel and parts of Matthew's Gospel where we have the word behold in the Authorized Version. And today, the behold that we're going to be considering is in Matthew chapter 24, and it's verse 26. And the title of this talk, as it goes out on the spreadsheet, is The Lord on Tribulation and His Return. Which, if you ever get asked to speak and you see a title like that, feels like quite a big one. But that's what we're going to be considering today, is the Lord on His Tribulation and His Return. So, what are we going to do? We're going to look through Matthew 24, and we're also going to be jumping around a fair bit in our Bibles today. There's an awful lot that the Scriptures have to say on this topic, and it's the intention of today that we're going to make sure that we've got a bit of background as to the various bits of prophecy about the Lord's return and the tribulation period, as it is so known. Eschatology, if you like your ologies, is what we're thinking about today. We're going to see the church and Israel and see which prophecy corresponds to those. And by doing so, my hope is that by laying that foundation, Jesus' words in Matthew 24 will hopefully make good sense to us, or at least better sense than perhaps when we started this morning. So we'll start by reading, and we're going to read quite a lot of scriptures today, but we're going to read from verse 1 of Matthew 24, and we'll read all the way down past the verse with the behold to verse 28. And it says this. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came up to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all nations for my sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then the end shall come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For, as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And we'll leave it there for now. So, to start with, let's remind ourselves where we have been in Matthew's Gospel, and just think about the context into which this prophecy is given and the conversation, really, that's been going on ahead of this. So, if you've got your Bible open, you can turn back to chapter 21 of Matthew, and you'll see that in verse 23 of chapter 21, that Jesus came into the temple. And we had a couple of chapters, and we've been thinking about this over the last few weeks, where Jesus is in the temple, and he teaches and gives parables, and he particularly has interactions with groups of people. He speaks to the chief priests and the elders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as we thought last week, we kind of have this culmination of that period in the temple where Jesus is there in chapter 23, where he pronounces the woes over the different groups. And at the end of chapter 23, we thought about this last week, this lament over Israel that that Jesus has. And he laments over the state that Israel and the nation have placed themselves into. And then chapter 24 then, having been in the temple for that time and done that speaking, we have here at the beginning of chapter 24 that Jesus went out and departed from the temple with his disciples. And as they leave, it says his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They've just spent all that time there, and his disciples are saying, well, what do you think about that temple? You know, look at these buildings. Perhaps the inference might be, aren't they wonderful? Or perhaps it's just, what do you think of them, is the question that they are drawing Jesus' attention to. Now, this temple would have been a remarkable structure. We've been thinking in Bible class, haven't we, about Ezra and Nehemiah and about the restoration of the nation from captivity and how they were enabled by God to come back to the land and build the walls and build the temple. And we will think about that later as we think about prophecy. But that temple was built. And then the historians will tell us that in the first century BC, so about 100 years before this, that King Herod the Great refurbished and expanded the temple. And this building that was there in Jerusalem would have been, by all accounts, something quite significant to behold. And Jesus' disciples say, well, look at the temple. What can you tell us about this? Now, bear in mind what's just happened. The Lord Jesus has been in the temple. And what has he found? He's found groups of people that honour him with their lips, but not their hearts. He's found people that are doing all sorts of things they shouldn't be doing in the temple. And what is his response then that we have at the beginning of this chapter? He says, look at these things. These are all things in the way that they're being used. And he gives this prophecy about the temple, that not one stone shall be left upon another, prophetically telling his disciples that the temple would be destroyed. I wonder if that was the reaction they expected, but that was the reaction that the Lord Jesus gave. So look at these things. And then we'll see that the disciples, as is often their style and their want, ask Jesus some questions. Often questions that are ours as we read through scripture as well. They ask him questions. And it's these two questions that we need to see so that we can understand what Jesus is responding to in his prophecy. So the questions are these. They're in verse 3. They ask Jesus, when will these things be? You're talking prophetically about the temple being torn down. When will these things be, is their first question. And the second question, which is the one that we're going to focus on today, and it's the one that Jesus answers first, is, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? What will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And what we're going to see in our passage, we're going to focus most of our thoughts on 15 to about 30, the sort of second half of what Jesus says in the bit we've read. We're going to see that he answers that second question. What are the signs of these things, and the sign of your coming and the end of the age? We're going to see two, I want to suggest, very specific events. And we're also going to see quite a few characteristics that mark out these things. The two specific events that we'll see are in verse 15 and verse 30. Verse 15, we read about this abomination of desolation, and we're going to think about that a bit. And then in verse 30, we read about the sign of the Son of Man and his coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And there's a whole bunch of other stuff in there, which we'll touch on briefly, about wars and rumours of wars and famines and so on. But we're really going to focus our thoughts on that second section today. Now, in order to do that, we need to do what I said at the beginning and go and try and lay some foundations to understand where this is coming from. And thankfully, in the passage, it tells us where to look, because Jesus said in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So, five marks, where are we going next? Daniel the prophet. So if you've got your Bible, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. Because this has been spoken about before, and so it's important that we go and find out where it's been spoken about and what was said there, because it's going to help us understand what Jesus is saying. And we're going to start from verse 20. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter of Daniel chapter 9. And this is a prophecy that was given to Daniel. It says, this is Daniel. He says, and while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and I'll just mention, this is 500 years prior to the Lord Jesus here on the earth. He says, while I was doing these things and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And here's the prophecy that he was given by God through Gabriel. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or if you add them up, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks, so after the 62 weeks, which follow the 7 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. There's that turn of phrase. Even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Cool. Right, let's try and tackle this then, shall we? So, Daniel chapter 9. The prophet Daniel is a very holy man, as is introduced to us in Scripture. He is a man that is seeking God in so many situations. And he found himself in a country that was against God, amongst people that were enemies of God. And yet Daniel, as we read throughout the records of him in Scripture, was a man that stood for God and was consistently seeking God. Now in Daniel chapter 9, bear in mind, he is away in the captivity. Daniel, in the first half of the chapter, prays before God and he recognises why the nation is in the situation it's in. He, before God, confesses sin. He confesses his own sin. He confesses the sin of the nation. He repents and apologises. And he, if we look, for example, at verse 16, he is beseeching God for mercy. He says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Daniel just recognises the plight that they're in. He recognises the link to Jerusalem as that city that represents God's dwelling place, and that place that was so special to the nation. And he says, God, we've sinned, and because of that this is happening, but please have mercy on us. And God, in his grace, then, as we read, now while I was speaking, while I was praying, he sends a messenger to speak to Daniel and to reveal to him what was, it said in verse 24, to reveal to Daniel his plan for the holy city and the people, the plan to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. God has a plan for all those things. And here is the message to Daniel revealing something of that plan. Now, as God reveals that plan to Daniel, he reveals that that plan is bounded in time. And he reveals to Daniel that the way that time is split up, that these things will come to pass, that there is a restoration ultimately for the city and the people, is bound up in, as it's translated in our Bibles, in weeks. 70 weeks it talks about. Now, the word weeks can be translated sevens, or we'll understand that a week is 7 days. But in this context, a week is 7 years. The prophecy is given to Daniel and is broken down in sections of 7 years. How do we know that? Well, they're very specifically given to Daniel, and let's look at the one that we have in verse 23. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Now, we've been thinking about this in Bible class, haven't we? The decree went out to rebuild the city and the walls, and that went out soon after the time that this prophecy was given. Now, if you wanted to count 7 years, 1 week, 7 years, 2 weeks, 7 years, 3 weeks, and you counted as many as were prophesied to Daniel, you counted 62 plus 7, so 69 years from that time where that declaration was given, you would end up, and some people could say you can get very, very specific about this, you would end up at around about 30 AD, which is the time that Messiah, the Prince, enters the city in Jerusalem, and as we know later on in the prophecy, verse 26, is cut off, is crucified, is killed. So this prophecy was given a time-bounded period. It said 69 lots of 7, and then Messiah is going to come and be cut off. And exactly that many years later, from the declaration that was given, that happened. That's incredible. That's mind-blowing. There's not many prophecies in Scripture that we have that are like that. So let's all just take a minute and say, wow, how great God is when he gives us that. 483 years later. But the eagle-eyed amongst you will notice that that leaves us with one more week, one more seven-year period. And during that week, we read the prophecy that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and a covenant will be made for a week. I'm paraphrasing slightly for time. Sacrifice shall cease, and in the midst of the week, sacrifice shall cease. And this abomination of desolation is talked about there in Daniel 9. So, why are we talking about this? Why are we going back to this part of prophecy? Well, this is really important for us to understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is prophetically talking, much like Gabriel was here to Daniel, about the final week of this prophecy, that final group of seven. And in Daniel's prophecy, we read that halfway through that final week, it says in verse 27, in the middle of that week, that something's going to happen, that this people of the prince who is to come, that they shall have a covenant, that in the middle of the week, he was going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and this thing called the abomination of desolation will be set up. So there we go. We've got something that's bounded in prophetic timeline, that's halfway through 7 years, so 3.5 years through the final week, that looks like that. And what does it mean? What is this abomination of desolation? Let's look in chapter 11. I'm just going to read a few verses, 31, 36, and 37. They say this. They say, "And arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength." Or you might think the temple. "And they shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. And then just again, just to show that it's all through it, Daniel 12:11 says, "And from that time the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up." So, what do we learn from Daniel that's going to help us here? We learn that this abomination of desolation that is used in Jesus' prophecy to help us place when he's talking about, to some extent, we learn that that is halfway through this final week of Daniel's prophecy. And it is marked out, that moment, that abomination of desolation is marked out by a person placing themselves in the position of God and asking for worship and asking for the things that belong to God in the holy place. And we will we'll leave that there now. So that's what this is talking about. Now, you might then ask, okay, we've done that impressive bit of maths that says 483 years after the declaration to repair the city, Jesus came. And that's remarkable. Why didn't this all happen 7 years after that? If it's all just carrying on and it's nicely done, why didn't that happen? And we're going to have a think for a few minutes now, just as a bit of a side note, about something that we should call the doctrine of the rapture of the church. Now, there are differing views on this across Christianity, it has to be said. But hopefully, as I'll present today, I'll tell you why I believe that this is truth, and the rapture of the church prior to this final week of prophecy is revealed to us in Scripture. So, what is it? Now, the teaching, I suppose, of the rapture of the church is that, revealed to us in Scripture, is that the prophecies such as this, about the final week of God's plan for that restoration of all things, it applies to Israel very specifically and in a specific way, and that it does not apply to the church. We can see that in different ways. We can see that in Daniel, as it is in our Old Testament, recorded as a message for him as a representative for the people of Israel. We can see it in Matthew 24, that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, Jewish people, and speaking to them about things that they have some idea of, because they know about Daniel and they would have heard some of these things, and that he is speaking to them. But what we see in our New Testaments of Scripture is that God promises to the church that we will not go through his wrath in the way that it is outlined for us is going to happen on this planet during that final week. Let me show you some scriptures that tell us that. We're going to think of two reasons why, and there are many, two reasons why Scripture tell us that the church will not go through this period of great tribulation. So Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, well-known verses to us, it says this. It says, "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from wrath to come," or from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5 says this, "For you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day may overtake you as a thief." It says in verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ." So I want to present to you today that the church will not go through the tribulation as it is given to us and revealed to us in Scripture, but rather God has saved us from the wrath to come, and we can praise him for that. But instead, and please do, we won't have time to go into all of it today, but please do go and read in 1 Thessalonians about how we will be caught up together with the Lord Jesus in the air before these things, and we'll go home to be with him in glory. The second reason that I want to give for why this is the case is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So please do turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if the first reason is because God has promised us safety from his wrath, which really is the message of 2 Thessalonians as well, what we're also going to see is that the same sign Jesus is talking about has something to do with the church being removed from this earth. At least that's what I'm going to put forward. By all means, let's have a conversation about it afterwards. I'm sure there's lots of different opinions. to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 to 4, and then 6 and 7. And I'm going to read it in the ESV, because it just helps sometimes with the words. It says, "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes himself, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's what Daniel told us about this characteristic of the middle of this week. It says in verse 6, "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way." What's that telling us? This is telling us in our New Testament, as it's been revealed to the apostle here, that in between weeks 69 and 70 of Daniel's prophecy, there is something or someone, we get both in the scriptures, restraining that which is coming in the 70th week. And that it will be taken away, at which point these things will start. And I'll just very briefly say, I would suggest that's the church. The church as indwelt by the Holy Spirit that is on the earth today. Now, we might ask, well, why? Why is prophecy working like that? That 69-week thing worked really nicely. Why is there a gap? And those of the children that were at Riverbank this month can remember the memory verse. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise." This is talking about his promise to come back and fulfill the prophecy that has been given through Scripture. "He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's why there's been a gap between week 69 and week 70, because God is patient and gracious. And that's the gap that we live in today, I want to suggest to you. God has sent his Son into the world to be the Saviour of the world, and he has given mankind a chance by grace. He didn't need to do this, to respond in repentance to him. That's what it said in 2 Peter 3:9, that all should reach repentance. Now, that time period is not forever. That 70th week will come. And next week we're going to think a little bit more about perhaps when and preparation for the start of the end in that sense. But I can tell you now, if you're not a Christian today, then that is a very serious position to be under. If you're not a Christian when these things start, which could start at any moment, we often talk about how it's imminent, but not immediate. It's not happening right now, but it could happen right now. If you're not a Christian at that time, then you will go through, and we're going to go back to it now and see Matthew 24, you will go through what Jesus is talking about if you're still here when that happens. And there are awful, awful things that are in store for that, as God's wrath is poured out on this earth for our disobedience to him and our sin. So, that's the first thing that's most important to get across to you today. If you are not a Christian, and if you are not part of the church which will be taken away before this, seriously consider it. The offer is open to all. Christ is there as the Saviour for the world. Put your faith and trust in him and you will be saved. So let's go back to Matthew 24. And now let's see. Now we've got that background and we can see that this has been prophesied all since Daniel, that God has been gracious to us. What will it be like when that 70th week is here? What will that period, and that week, just so that we're familiar with some of the terms that get used, that week is often called the tribulation. That's a word that comes up quite a lot. And some people would say that the second half of the week, the bit that we're going to read about, is the great tribulation. Or some would say it links to a prophecy in Jeremiah, that it's Jacob's trouble. It's a particularly troublesome time for Israel. What's it going to be like? And that's what the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples about here. So he says, if we paraphrase verse 15, we say, well, when that man of sin sets himself up in the place of God in the temple and asks for worship, that's what verse 15 really says. Whoever reads, let him understand. And it says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. You know, so bad will be the suffering in this world that the call from Jesus in the first instance after saying, when you see these things, is run. Get out of there, you know, and leave everything and run. You know, don't even go home and get your clothes that you would travel in. Just get out of there. Even if you're in the field, don't go home to take your clothes. Run. If you're in the housetop, don't come into the house. Just get out of there, because this is the start of this great tribulation. And then he goes on in verse 19. He says, "And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, or those that are nursing small children. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day." He's just continuing to say, the Lord Jesus, the pity that he has for those that will be in more dependent circumstances when this comes. You know, those with small children, those that are pregnant, how awful it would be to be in that situation when this great tribulation is happening on this earth. How much harder it will be during that time. Why? Well, verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation such as was not seen, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved." You know, the reason that the Lord Jesus is prophetically saying that the message is get out of there and run and flee is because the time that's coming is the worst that there has ever been or there will ever be. Now, it is the case that through this parenthesis, this period between week 69 and 70, there have been some awful times. There have been some awful times, particularly for the people of Israel. When we think about the Holocaust, we think about what they went through there. In many ways, you can imagine some at the time seeing that and thinking that is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Awful, awful tribulation. Well, what does Scripture say then? Given that we know that wasn't it, because the other things haven't happened, that this is going to be worse than that. That this is going to be a time period that has never been seen and never will be seen again. And so that explains to us why Jesus' message is like that. However, we see that there is still hope. Verse 14 of 24. We're going back a little bit, but it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come." And then we read in verse 22, "But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Now, again, you could have a whole meeting talking about this. I'll just mention it briefly. Why am I drawing your attention to those verses? It's because even in there, our God is gracious and our God is good. We read about the gospel being preached. We read about a mercy that leads to the shortening of these days, because it says without God showing mercy, no flesh would be saved. There'd be no hope. But God is a God of grace, and even then he shows hope. And then finally, we get to the verses that... So there we are, quite a lot later. We get to the verses that have the behold. And they say this: "Then, if any man shall say to you, 'Lo, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch as, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Notice that, if it were possible. But we read earlier that God is gracious to the elect. "Behold, I should have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, 'Behold, he's in the desert,' go not forth. 'Behold, he's in the secret chambers,' believe it not." What does that tell us? Well, that during this period where that man of sin is the abomination of desolation, has set himself up to be worshipped as God, that there will be people who are going around potentially trying to deceive the elect, deceive those that have been saved graciously by God, by saying, "Jesus is back, he's here. He's out in this desert, or he's in this closet, he's over here. Come on, come here." Now, they might do that for a couple of reasons. They might do that to lay in wait as a trap. You know, these people are looking forward to Jesus coming, and we'll see why shortly, looking forward to Jesus coming. Or it might be that there are those who are seeking to profit and to gain from this type of claim. You know, we see it through all of history in small ways. We see people who have set themselves up to be someone really special and got a following. We often talk about cults, and people are more comfortable talking about cults, where you have a man at the top, typically, who you can't question them, and you follow them. And they say, "Oh, I'm someone special," and you go in. And we all know that those are false, and they are seeking to lead you away from a true knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what's going to happen at this time. People are going to say, Jesus is here. And Jesus says very clearly in his word, don't believe them. Don't believe them. It's not me. Why does he say that? Let's read verse 27 and 28. It says, for as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. When the Lord Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, what did we read? It's like lightning coming out of the east and shining to the west. East to west, that covers everything. Spurgeon says, Christ's coming will be sudden, like lightning, startling, universally visible, and terrifying to the ungodly. There will be no doubt about the Lord's coming at the end of the tribulation. It will be visible to all. So those that have been saying, oh, he's here, we know they're false, because everyone will know at the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the tribulation. And then let's just briefly read on, and we'll draw our thoughts to a close. The next couple of verses, it says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Wonderful. That this awful situation of the Great Tribulation, as is part of God's plan, remember, for the restoration of Jerusalem and the restoration of the nation and God's ultimate plan for history and for salvation, wonderful that it has an end like this. It has an end. God wins. Let me give you the spoiler of the end. And the way that it's revealed to us here is that the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven with his angels to gather up the elect and to set things right here on this earth, to bring his kingdom physically and to gather his saints to himself. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Even though the worst period that ever will be goes, the end is Christ on the throne. Isn't that incredible? So let's just round up our thoughts, because they've been quite, I suppose, doctrinal in many ways today. But I just want to make three points. If we ask the question, what is the point of this prophecy and narrative? And there's a couple of reasons we could ask that. We might ask that as Christians today and as the church, since I've posited that we're not going to be there. We might ask that question perhaps, and we're going to see why not. And we'll see some other things. So, first question, what's the point of this narrative? Well, let's read verse 15 again, very closely. It says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So Jesus was speaking to his disciples here. And you could say, well, this message was for them then. But clearly, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the fact that the disciples were led to write down the things that Jesus said, and that's why we have such wonderful record of it in our Bibles, disciples such as Matthew, who had faithfully written these words, we see that the point of this prophecy is not just for them in that moment listening to it. God's word, and we thought about this fairly recently, I can't remember who was speaking about it, Matthew 5:18, Jesus says that till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. God's word will remain through the history of this planet. And in God's word, recorded here, this prophecy was given so that, I want to suggest, even those who are not part of the church when it starts, so they miss the rapture, but they respond to the gospel as it's preached in verse 14, they can have God's word. And it can be there as a comfort and as a reminder of God's promises to them. Because this is written for those that read it as much as it was for those that heard it. So that's the first point I want to make. And I will read Zechariah 14, just a few verses. It says this. It says, and this is to just emphasize that these words can give hope. I know that they're quite difficult, but remember the end. Remember that the Son of Man is coming. These are the words of hope in Zechariah. It says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, That's really interesting. That's where Jesus is speaking here in this record. Which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards, from the east towards the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall move towards the north, and half towards the south. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, and the valley of the mountains shall return to Adal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And then it says in verse 9, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more destruction. This is talking about Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So, ask that question. Why is this prophecy recorded for us in Scripture? Well, I want to suggest that there is an application for those that will read it, perhaps as they go through it, and will see that there is hope and a promise of God, that there will be a king on the throne who is God's. Secondly, we thought about it briefly, but as a warning to you and I today. We've thought, haven't we, that we live in that period between week 69 and 70. And we've thought about the purpose of that in God's plan. It is grace. God's patience has been shown to us that we have an opportunity to respond in repentance to him. So as we read these words, we can know what's coming for those that do not repent and turn to God. And we can be warned and challenged about that. If that's you today, if you are not saved, if you are not looking forward to Jesus' return for the rapture and part of the church, then take this warning incredibly seriously. The worst that will ever happen on this earth. And then just finally, and just to close, it's been wonderful to study this, and hopefully you've enjoyed just thinking about it today. What an incredible God we have. He has planned all of history all the way out. He has time and time again shown himself to be faithful, to be gracious, and to be right. We've seen that in the first 69 weeks of his prophecy. Amazing. Exactly that amount of time passed, and Messiah was cut off. Isn't that wonderful? We can therefore, because of that, trust him that this is going to happen. And isn't that amazing that he has this plan, that his son will return and will reign on this earth? Hallelujah. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray.